We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Nathan has just confronted David, and David said to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you've made enemies of the Lord show contempt, the son born to you will die." The marginal text of my NIV study Bible and the companion Bible in its marginal note gives some pretty good evidence for the fact that the way 14, verse 14 ought to read is that because by doing this you have showed utter contempt for the Lord, which is exactly what happened. I don't think by doing that he made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. I mean, the enemies of the Lord showed utter contempt anyway. But in killing a believer and in committing adultery, it was David that showed utter contempt for the Lord. And then Nathan says, "The son born to you will die." Now, Nathan did not say, and the text certainly does not indicate, God is going to kill the child. Again, the idiom of permission here, when it will say that the Lord struck the child. It's the idiom of permission. He allowed the child to be stricken. And again, you've got the idiom of permission here used in the text. The thing that you've got to see, though, is that there are consequences to sin. The sin here in David's life did allow the adversary a foothold in David's life, and the adversary used that foothold to kill David's baby. In verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he's dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Well, look at the priority there. He changes his clothes, gets cleaned up, and goes right to the temple. Well, in this case, it was the tent, the house of the Lord, the tent he had in Jerusalem with the ark inside. He went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. And this confused his servants, verse 21. They asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. Now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him. I'll die, but he won't return to me." Boy, there's so many lessons to be learned here. You remember how Eli was such a wimp when he got the revelation? Samuel was asleep and the Lord came and the Lord gave the news about Eli's house and what would happen. And Eli, instead of fighting for his heritage and fighting for his priesthood and saying, "No, God, no," and repenting and lying on the ground, fasting, weeping, mourning, putting on sackcloth, and showing God that he would change, Eli says, "Oh, well, if it's the Lord, let him do what's good." You know, David here shows the proper behavior in prayer. I mean, not that we're supposed to lie on the ground and put dust on our heads and tear our clothes, but the penitent heart and the behavior that we're petitioning God, we're serious about this. And David certainly demonstrates that. And this also is a problem. A lot of Christians think that if something's going bad in your life, well, I'm going to hide this. I'm not going to say anything negative. I'm not going to say anything bad. Heaven forbid I should tell people about this. For Pete's sake, how's anybody going to help? How's anybody going to pray? If you are a Christian and you need to surround yourself like David was palling around with Nathan when David said, "You know, I live in a house of cedar and God's out there in a tent." I mean, you company with people that help you, bless you, encourage you, spur you on to the things of God. That's so important. And David here says this behavior is perfectly rational. I can't do anything for the child anymore, so I've got to get on with my life. Verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Solomon means peace. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, God sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. Solomon, however, isn't called Jedidiah through the rest of the text. He's always called Solomon. And then Joab, in the end of the chapter, Joab is fighting against Rabbah, and Rabbah was captured. Well, Nathan had said to David back in 2 Samuel, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And the rest of the chapters of 2 Samuel certainly show that to be true. But before I overview them, I want to go one more place, and that's Psalm 51. Many, many, many of the Psalms were penned by David, given by revelation of God, but penned by David. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that David authored just after he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Wonderful, wonderful piece of work showing God's David's heart toward God. In Psalm 51:1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is always before me." Isn't that the case with us? Nobody needs to tell me where I've come up short. I know it too well. I know it too well. And I don't need to be reminded of it unless I'm not seeing it for myself, in which case I need somebody like Nathan to get in my face. Tell me about it so I can come clean with God and once again be in the heart of God. David said, "Hey, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a plant that the people, the priests, would dip water or whatever they were sprinkling in, and then they would sprinkle it on people. It was a bushy plant, and it held a lot of water. And what David's saying is, by cleansing me with hyssop, it's sprinkle me with the water of cleansing, is what's going on here. "And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Now, it wasn't that God had crushed David's bones, but David is comparing the pain of a crushed bone to the pain that he has gone through in these past months when he hasn't had that fellowship with God. "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And David knew full well how the Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul. And so in the psalm, he says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want to once again know in my heart that I will be in that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's plenty of food and there's abundance, and the lion lays down with the lamb, and righteousness will be there. And I want to be there. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Verse 13 is great. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Remember Ephesians, that we're saved by grace, we're created unto good works. know, the natural response of the salvation of God, the deliverance of God, is that we should serve. And here's David saying, God, you know, I know my transgression. I know my sin, but cleanse me with the hyssop. Hide your face from my sin. Create in me a clean heart. I'll go out and teach transgression, teach transgressors, teach transgressors. I'll do that. You see deliverance unto service, and you see it in David's life. And then back in 2 Samuel, we have this prophecy of Nathan now hanging over David's household, that David would have trouble in his household, which, again, partially is David's fault. I mean, David did not deal with a lot of the his household problems. He seemed to be very good at dealing with his physical enemies, the Ammonites and the Canaanites, but the Philistines, but he had a harder time dealing with the problems in his own house. And 13 through the end of 2 Samuel goes through that. In chapter 13, his oldest son rapes one of his daughters, and then his oldest son is killed by his fourth son, Absalom. And then in 14 and 15, 16 and 17, 18, Absalom, this third son, conspires and fights against David. In chapter 20, he has another rebellion he has to deal with. So David does have trouble through the end of his reign. I'd like to pick up a record in 1 Chronicles. So let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And remember that 1 Chronicles in many cases parallels 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we learn more about David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this chapter, and if you look at 20, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll see that chapter 20 is about the capture of Rabbah. So this is, in the chronicler, it's positioned right after the capture of Ammon, the Ammonites in Rabbah. And in chapter 21, the chapter is about David numbering his fighting men, which was a sin in the sight of the Lord. But the important point of the chapter is that this leads to the selection of the site where God will place his temple. And so in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now it's intriguing that 1 Chronicles 21:1 says Satan rose up against Israel, when if you go to 2 Samuel and read this record, the record says the Lord. The Lord would be the idiom of permission, and Satan would be more what we would understand of a literal, of course, in the time of David. They believed that Satan, and Satan simply means the accuser, that there was an accusing spirit who would have been under the direction of God. So this accuser rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan." Remember, I said on an earlier tape, Dan to Beersheba is a phrase used throughout the scripture to set the historical boundary of Israel, about 150 miles. "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" Joab at least knew the law about counting the fighting men. He being the commander of the army, he should have. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and following, "You just didn't count the people. God said, they're mine. You don't have any business knowing how many there are." And then God says, "Okay, well, if you really, really want to count them, then you have to pay, and there was a certain price you had to pay per person. But of course, if you're going to count as many as they were in Israel at this time, it's ridiculous. It'd be some fee that nobody could pay, so God knew that nobody'd ever get around to counting the people. Of course, David had no intention of paying any money, and that's why this was a sin. And you can study that in Exodus 30, verse 12 and following. The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle the sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi. Of course, the Levites weren't fighters. They were the people to minister to God. And Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. He just didn't quite get the job completely done. This command was also evil in the sight of God. It wasn't only a repulsive command to Joab, it was evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel, which again is the idiom of permission. He allowed the adversary to punish Israel, the people, David, by this sin, had opened Israel up to the devil's influences. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." And David here, of course, again, "I have sinned," comes back to God and confesses immediately. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go tell David this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And I don't completely understand this record by any stretch of the imagination. I do know that the devil is working in Israel at this time, and God is directing David and his prayer life. Verse 13, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. Again, God sent an angel, would be the idiom of permission. God allowed this devil spirit, this evil or unclean spirit, to get into the country. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. And David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who sinned and done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family. But do not let this plague remain on your people." The angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Notice here that this piece of land just outside of Jerusalem to the north is still owned by a Jebusite, even though David has been in Jerusalem for many years. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. And while Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. By that way, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 pounds or so. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Again, David didn't strike a match to the wood to burn up this offering. He simply stacked the wood, put the offering on top, prayed, called on God, and God answered with fire from heaven. Proof of David's prayer being accepted. The Lord spoke to the angel. He put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering, were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. And you'll remember from Joshua that the Gibeonites were woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle, and so the tabernacle had been moved to Gibeon, where the descendants of the Gibeonites could take care of it. But David couldn't go up to it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And it was this site, the threshing floor of Araunah, just outside to the north of David, the city of David, David's Jerusalem, or the geographically, the city of Jerusalem at David's time, that of course Solomon built the temple and then expanded the walls of Jerusalem around to include that temple. But this site on which David's altar was built and David's sacrifice was accepted by God was the future site of the temple that Solomon built. In chapter 22, then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here. Also the burnt offering for Israel." Verse 2, "So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for the building of the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted for the Sidonians and Tyrrhenians, had brought large numbers of them to David. And David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. And chapter 23, verse 1, when David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. So there's a small co-reign as we close out David's life. And David is getting too old to reign effectively. He crowned Solomon king. And then note how David now will devote the short time remaining of his life to the things of God. For example, in chapter 23, verses 24, he's working with the Levites. In verse 24, "These were the descendants of Levi by their families, the heads of the families as they were registered under their names and counted individually." That is, the workers 20 years old and more who served in the temple of the Lord. Huh? 20 years old and more? Where did the 20 years come from? Verse 25, "For David had said, 'Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in its service.' According to the last instructions of David, the Levites were counted from those 20 years old or more." So David said, hey, the real heavy work of carrying all the things of God around in the wilderness and around Judah, that's over with. We're going to have a temple right here. So he said the Levites can start serving from 20. According to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, they had started from 30, and they had an apprenticeship of 5 years starting for at age 25, And you can see that in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, that they started more or less a five-year apprenticeship at 25, but didn't start to minister till 30. David says, well, there's no more heavy carrying or lifting all these things of God around Jerusalem and Judah and all over the hill country, so they can start at 20 years old. Verse 28, the duty of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in service of the temple of the Lord, to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms, the purification of all sacred things and performances of other duties at the house of God. They were in charge of the bread set out on the table, the flour for the grain offerings, the unleavened wafers, the baking and mixing, and all measurements of quantity and size. And that's a great verse. I love that verse because today in America we have a Bureau of Standards, and they're responsible for maintaining accurate weights and measures. And in the time of the Old Testament, the weights and measures that were used had to be standardized also. And it was the job of the Levites to maintain the measures of quantity and size, and that was their job. And they would have weights that were accurate, and then merchants could come to them, or they would go to them, the merchants, and they would check the different weights to make sure that they were accurate in the country so there wasn't a lot of cheating going on. And that was part of the job of the Levites. In chapter 28, there's more about the Levites in 24 and 25, talks about the singers, and 26 about the gatekeepers, and then 27 about David's army and officers and part of the people that worked in David's court and were in charge of his fields and vineyards. That's all in 27. In 28, David is planning for the temple. And in 28, verse 11, David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, the places of atonement. David gave Solomon the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord, and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, and for the treasuries of for the dedicated things. A lot of times in just the street Christianity, people say, well, Solomon built the temple. Solomon built the temple, yes. Solomon did put the temple together. Extensive preparations were made for that by David, but also the plans for the temple were given to David by revelation of God. And you see that here in verse 12, David gave Solomon the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind. So God told David what he wanted built in the way of a temple, and David is going to pass that on to Solomon. By the way, verse 19 is kind of a cute verse. Verse 19, all this, David said, I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. For Moses to get the tabernacle, God called him up on Mount Sinai, and for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was there while God revealed detail after detail, measurement after measurement, weight after weight, color after color. And Moses held all that in his mind and went down off Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle was built. With David, and David is old here, and he's going to have somebody else build the temple. He's not going to be around. So God says, David, don't try and memorize this. Let's write this down. So in verse 19, all this, David said, I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me. He told me what to write, and I wrote it down, and here are all these plans. We see David, his last prayer, starting, David praised the Lord in 29:10, but we'll pick it up in verse 14, just a fabulous, fabulous prayer ending David's life to show his heart. He says, who am I And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this, meaning give for the temple? Everything comes from you, God. We have given you only what comes from your hand. It's not like we've made anything special down here. We're just giving back to you what you've given us. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we've provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. What a great line. God isn't pleased with all the stuff they'd given him. He says, all the stuff we've given you, we got from you first. What pleases you is our heart and our integrity. What tremendous insight on the part of David. Still true. Your tithes and offerings don't please God if they're not given with integrity and with heart. It's God looking on the heart, just like we've seen all through the life of David. All these things I willingly give and with honest intent. So David finishes this prayer in chapter 22, the people ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. They acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time and anointed him. Verse 26, David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king.